word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we are working on verse 10. All right, from the time of the establishment of the tabernacle in Jerusalem through a series of temples, the focal point of the worship of God was the city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus conversed with the woman at the well, the conversation turned to that subject about how and where people should worship God. Well, Jesus essentially told her that, number one, the where is going to become irrelevant. She wanted to argue for Mount Gerizim in Samaria, where the Samaritans believed that one should worship God. And she thought Jesus would argue strongly for Jerusalem. However, he took her by surprise and told her that God could be worshipped anywhere, but the fact was he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So, as we recognize, this deals with the spiritual component of worship, that is, the believer in fellowship, that one must worship through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that implies being rightly related to him at the bare minimum. The content of the worship of God must be constructed upon the truth. God is not honored, God is not glorified when the truth is not taught, because ultimately one cannot orient to God apart from the truth. So this is the content. My job is to supply the content. The pastor teacher is to study these things out and to be able to, in season and out, communicate them to positive volition for their ultimate spiritual well-being. And so that is my job, that is the content, and you as a disciple, a student under self-imposed discipline, are here to learn the things of God through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We all have the same problem with the sin nature. We all have the same rapid recovery system of rebound by which we can be restored to fellowship simply upon confession of said sin. So it's time to do that if necessary, and anything else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together. We thank you for your magnificent plan of grace, recognizing that you have accomplished all things that are necessary and continue to provide all things that are necessary for life and for salvation for those who choose to avail themselves of your plan. We recognize that you have adopted the principle of grace and that you function through that, and that this is simply accessed by the human principle of the non-meritorious system of faith. We thank you for the simplicity of your plan in Christ and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon is here dealing in Ecclesiastes 9 as he has offered some advice for those who are positive, who are at some level oriented to God, that God has already approved them. This would get certainly into his understanding of salvation, that he believed it. I would understand from what he said here, he recognized that God put his stamp of approval on certain people. This is not to be taken in, I don't think, a general sense in which God approves of everybody, but specifically those in his target audience. So we can even further define, ideally, the small audience to which he was writing was the younger generation of male believers who were at that time positive. Who else would be a better recipient or a set of recipients for some advice on how to live life in the here and now? So because death is coming, and we know that, Solomon now moves to say, act while you can, that the time is now in the angelic conflict. It is always today is the issue, as we see in the book of Hebrews,
We are to exhort one another while it is called today.
Now is the time for action. We cannot change the past. The past is the past. Again, you can't change 5 minutes ago any more than you can change yesterday or last week or last month. What you can do is focus on the moment here that we have, and to that extent, move into the future by making good decisions as you go. Unfortunately, we know we all don't always make perfect decisions. And yet, in spite of all this, God's plan continues to move on, and he continues to deal with grace with those whom he has chosen from eternity past as recipients of the great plan of salvation. So whatever your hand finds to do, and this is general, specifically not limited to just your job, it is not in that sense also carte blanche, just go do anything you want. But it is what the opportunity presents itself and what commends itself to the believer at a specific point in time. Do it with all your might. I mean, if you're going to be a fan of a sports group, you might as well be a maniac. If you're going to work on a job, you might as well work hard. If you're going to do anything, you might as well do it to the best of your ability. If you are going to be a couch potato, never ever move. That's the whole point. Whatever you find to do, if it's the right thing, and you're convinced it's the right thing, then do it. Go after it. And there is, of course, no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. The impetus for life in this case is that we know life is going to end. Solomon will provide another major impetus for life to his younger generation, to his younger audience, as we get later into the book. And that is the principle of old age, which is coming upon us all. And so that, there are going to come times when you can't physically do what you can do now. And that time comes more quickly than people might think. So as age creeps upon you, you begin to get the aches and pains, you begin to get the different problems, and you know, you don't want to grow up, you know, to be one of those old women or old men who sit around, and what can they do? Nothing but rehearse their principles of their problems for you. My back hurts. My arms hurt. My leg hurts. My head hurts. My wife's bad. My husband's bad. My kids are bad. The pastor's bad. The deacon's bad. Everybody in church is bad. I can't stand anything. Well, that is some old people, unfortunately. And you don't really want to end up that way. So one way to repair this or to avoid it is to certainly live life as you go and try to spend maximum amount of time in fellowship. And that is the challenge, of course, is to redeem the time because the days are evil. So redeeming the time is not simply just being in fellowship. That is the first step, no doubt. But redeeming the time is positively applying doctrine toward the situations that you face. And each of us, we have to share certain things in common, obviously, in our corporate life. As a church, we live in the same geographic area. We experience some of the same problems. If you're married, you have the same problems as all married people from time to time. If you're single, you have problems in that niche. And so we share certain things in common, but each niche has its own subtleties. And so the subtleties of your niche aren't the subtleties of mine. And so you have to determine, okay, what is it that God wants? Get in fellowship, and to the best of your ability, seek to do it. And that, again, sounds easy on the surface, but when the STA is raging and you don't really want to obey, well, then it becomes far more difficult, obviously. Well, we were some ways into this now here. Pick up here at point 17, I think. Solomon uses the conjunction key, that, when, or because, in an explanatory sense to provide the reader with a motivation to take his advice. 18, the time is coming when any opportunities for achievement, indeed, any activity, will be removed. 19, Jesus exhorted his disciples with a similar statement that dealt with the fact that death brings all activity to a conclusion. John 9:4. And in that regard, this is not far removed from what Solomon is saying. It's in a slightly different context. And here, clearly, of divine good production that Jesus was performing with respect to this blind man. As he passed by, in verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples betrayed some fairly shallow thinking, as people are prone to do when they see certain unfortunate circumstances. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Well, I don't know what they thought he did in the womb, but that betrays a pretty dumb view of things. What could he have done before he was born in order to be born blind? Well, do they think he was reincarnated because he'd been bad in the past life? Who knows what they thought? And more likely they focused, and the reason his parents are mentioned first is more likely they focused on that. Well, this must have been divine discipline on his parents, that he was born blind. And Jesus said, it was neither this man that sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So certain, quote, bad things happen in life, and there is no explanation for it, necessarily on the surface. It's not a result of divine discipline. It's not a result of God jamming somebody. It is God setting up a series of circumstances in which he can glorify himself. And that is precisely what he has done here. In verse 4 now, we must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And in context here, what he's referring to is the principle of physical death. That there comes a time when this is just going to come to an end, and you are not going to be able to do anything. Point A here, this verse constitutes an important observation on the subject of divine good production for the positive believer. B, this observation indicates that there is a time for activity and there is a time when activity is not advisable or even possible. C, the analogy is that of a farmer attempting to bring in his crops at the time of the harvest. That is the agricultural analogy that he's using here, and that is, if anyone has ever spent any time in an agricultural environment or worked on a farm, one recognizes that certain things have to be done at certain times of the year. And certain things were always done at certain times of the year. Certainly, planting is one of those. Harvest is one of those. And even on farms where they did a certain amount of slaughtering and all that, that was done at a particular time of the year. And so everything had its time and its place. So, D, the time for working is during the day, which is the time of normal productive activity. If the crops are not dealt with in a timely manner, tomorrow may be too late. E, day is the time when men can work. Night is the time when work is not possible. And F, day corresponds with the time of life, which is uncertain. We don't know how long it's going to last. We don't know how long we have. We just know we have it at this point. Night refers to the time of physical death after which work is not possible. And the point is they had a good example, as Jesus says in the next verse, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm illuminating you with respect even to this teaching. That I am here, I am alive, and I am performing my niche, divine good production in this context, while I have the time. And Jesus knew, again, following his physical death, the time for working on this planet would be over, just as it is for everybody else. In that regard, he wasn't different than us, as in his humanity. When he died, obviously, his phase two was over at that level, just like ours will be over. And his phase three, a niche begins. So the point is, again, you have to, as Solomon would say, carpe diem, seize the day, seize the moment, seize the opportunity. The opportunities are fleeting. That is the nature of life. And again, as we saw when we first started this book, I mean, that's kind of the whole point of the first part of it, is everything is transient. Now, everything happens against an apparently eternal backdrop of the earth. But everything is transient. The winds are transient. The waters are transient. People are transient. Generations are transient. Life is transient. And in fact, of course, that word, hevel, the Greek word usually translated vanity, has within it, and sometimes it is emphasized in certain contexts, the idea of transience, that things go by quickly. So one can adopt two views towards the transient nature of life. They can hate it because it's transient. Nothing stays the same. Or you can embrace it and recognize that it is transient and it is ephemeral and it goes by quickly. That all flesh is as grass and the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass blooms, the wind blows upon it, the flower fades, and boom, it's gone. And it happens that quick. And so when we look back at it, and we'll get to, obviously, someday, look back at all this, we're going to see that it went pretty fast. It really went by quickly. And so, again, while you're alive, this is a motive for living. Live now. If you're going to live, now is the time to do so. So 20, all men's physical and mental faculties are rendered useless at the point of death. Solomon reiterates or reinforces this by noting four distinct things that cease when one dies. And 21, the first is the opportunity to do work, which is a general term for that with which one busies himself. It does not refer to, it is not like amal here, it is just simply a more general, neutral term for work. It is not focusing on the difficult aspects, the laborious aspects of work or life, but merely the word refers to any kind of activity, whatever it may be, whatever you busy yourself with. 22, the second thing one will not be able to do after death is make any plans. The term keshbon is derived from a verb that means to employ the mind and thought. In 23, the noun is used of finding understanding, as it is directed toward the formation of new ideas, which most often focuses on planning or devising something. Whatever you plan ahead to do, let's say, whether it is a vacation or whether it is some other thing that you plan on doing. Maybe you've got some activity in mind. You're going to engage in some sort of building project or whatever. So you plan it out first, right? Of course, you better. If you don't plan it out first, the odds are you will not succeed. And this ability to use the mind, to think of new things, to do things, well, this all ends at death. You're not going to do any more after that. That's it. You're not going to have one more bright idea after you die. That'll be the end of all your bright ideas, as bright as they were. Maybe you were a dim bulb. Who knows? Well, 24, the third thing one will not do after death is use any of his accumulated knowledge to accomplish anything. And people can, as we know, accumulate a lot of knowledge about a lot of things. But as Solomon has already pointed out in this book, human knowledge not only has limitations that render it useless after a point, there comes a point at which human knowledge, even the acquisition of human knowledge, is a waste of the believer's time. That there is, as he said in here, that the wisdom is good. But there comes a point at which enough wisdom is enough wisdom. There comes a point at which enough knowledge is enough knowledge. And so one should not, as he said, why spend your time beating yourself up, trying to be overly righteous or overly wise? You can only be so wise. You can only get so much knowledge. And the amount of knowledge in the world, even John acknowledged here at the end of his book, at the end of his gospel, he said, if one were to write books about all the things that Jesus did, they would fill the world. And he's talking about a man who had a 3.5-year ministry. But to deal with it in detail would require a tremendous amount of literary work. And Solomon will say here at the end of this book, the writing of many books is endless. You can only read and write so much. And then after a point, all of this, even in this life, at a certain level, kind of becomes useless. There's only so much wisdom and knowledge you can have. So, but even what you have and all of that, you lose at death. It's over. So 25, the noun da'ath, knowledge, refers primarily to knowledge that has been gained by sensory experience. So 26, all the knowledge that one has acquired, which would include knowledge about various aspects of life, learning, your job, your hobbies, etc., whatever. Whatever area of expertise one may have, it'll all cease to be of any value in the grave. Genesis 25, 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became, here is our word actually, translated skillful, which also gives you the idea of one of the nuances of this word. All your learned skills are going to go by the wayside as well. No matter how many skills you have, they become useless at death. The boy Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. He didn't like to go out and kill his dinner. He would rather have, you know, order from McDonald's. 1 Samuel, also 16:16. So Esau, of course, was more of a man's man. Of course, those type of men obtain a certain amount of knowledge about the wild, how to function in the wild, how to deal with animals, how to stay alive in certain situations. And that knowledge can be quite valuable. But again, what's the point is, once you die, it's no good. It won't save you from anything. It won't save you from death. All your knowledge won't save you from death. 1 Samuel 16:16. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful, and that's our same word again, translated here as skillful, player on the harp. Here it would get into the essence of musical knowledge that David possessed. And David was kind of an all-round guy. David was one of those guys that was as comfortable out in the wilderness tending sheep as he was apparently playing the harp. 2 Chronicles 8:18 also, and the last one here. Second Chronicles 8:18. And Huram by his servants sent him ships and servants who knew the sea. There, now we're talking about the skills involved in the maritime field, being able to sail and all that is involved in dealing with a boat and all that. And that is a specialized set of knowledge that many people don't have. I mean, I wouldn't want to take a boat out and be responsible for it myself, personally. I might be okay, but then again, I don't have all the subtleties that would be required for that. So, and again, whatever one does, again, whether it's boating, whether it's fishing, hunting, playing the harp, whatever it is, all these things are going to end. It's going to become useless once you hit the grave. And 27, the last item Solomon says will become useless when one dies is his wisdom. 28, the essential idea of the word chokmah, wisdom, represents a manner of thinking and an attitude concerning life's experiences, and including matters of general interest and basic morality. One can demonstrate wisdom in practically any area. But a part of wisdom also is that it has a moral connotation, that the wise man is generally viewed as being the moral man as well. The immoral man is not viewed as a wise man, generally speaking, in the scriptures. So, 29, these concerns really relate to prudence in secular affairs, skills in the arts, moral sensitivity, and experience in the ways of the Lord. So, the wise man is certainly well-rounded in that he can do a number of things. Now, this may not always be every wise man, may not be, say, skillful in the arts, but he certainly is experienced in the ways of the Lord, in the ways which God operates, and could articulate to you the particulars of God's plan, and in a way that was correct, not just simply be able to articulate them, but be able to articulate them in a way that is correct and would commend itself. So 30, all four characteristics of the human experience will be of no value in Sheol where you are going. 31, Solomon uses the participle of the verb halak, walking or going, to impress upon his readers that they are currently on the road to death. They are headed towards death, even as he writes. And that's the same thing that's true of all of us. We all are going there. You're going to take that long dirt nap at some point. I mean, absent the rapture. That's the way it's going to end for everybody. And even living in the rapture generation, there's no guarantee you won't die. And people have died within this generation, certainly. So 32, this is the only use of the word Sheol in the book. So it must be defined here by the context in which Solomon uses it. He doesn't use this word extensively, so you can't really say, well, he means this in some, you know, you've just got to kind of figure it out here. But consistent with his view of life, Sheol probably represents here no more than the grave. because that's where he viewed all men as going. So 33, the term is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to death in general. Sometimes it's even translated by that term, death. The place of the dead, the place of the departed dead, which we have greater revelation on than Solomon had, and we recognize, although I think Solomon knew that the departed dead went somewhere. That's pretty clear from what he says later in the book. It also includes the burial place of the body, that's called Sheol, the grave, as it were, and the place the soul goes after death, the place where the departed dead lived, as it were, we might say lived. So 34, it is used most frequently to refer to the grave, and there is little doubt that it is to be understood in that way in this context. 35, Solomon only deals with the concept of the soul or spirit in a cursory way in this book. He chooses instead to focus on the body and the fact that at death all things come to an end, and that's what he consistently focuses on in the book. It's not as though he's aware or unaware of the spiritual nature of man or the immortal nature of his soul. He just doesn't, that's not germane to his conversation, so he doesn't deal with it. But for people to argue that he didn't know about it or didn't believe in it, that's an argument from silence. And most every good exegete knows arguments from silence don't carry any weight. You can argue anything from silence. So the point is, if the Bible mentions something, if it comments on a subject, well, we can be sure then that it's not silent on that matter. Well, Solomon here, again, doesn't argue anything to speak of about life after death or what's going to happen because it's not germane to his book. And his book is about how do we live in the here and now. Forget, as it were, what's coming. Why? Because no one knows what's coming. The future is, as he said, a huge question mark for everybody. Other than the one thing, we do know that death is coming. That's the one thing we do know is coming. So since we can't know what's coming and we can't change the past, well, this doesn't leave you a lot of wiggle room as to what you ought to focus on. And the focus should be life, here and now. And the believer, again, the adjusted believer, wants to live life in the here and now, and hopefully in a manner that is commensurate with the godliness code, striving for that, recognizing all that's entailed in that, and in a manner that pleases God. So that's what he should strive for. So Ecclesiastes 2:16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. So, although Solomon bemoans the fact that wise people and foolish people both die, he never, ever, ever says, well, good God, then be stupid. Be as stupid as you can because it doesn't matter. He never, ever says that. We both know that they both die. So the challenge is for the wise man to recognize that my wisdom has limitations. It can only do so much for me, no matter how wise I am. No matter how much doctrine I have, I can't avoid the flat tire, can I? I don't think my doctrine saves me from that. No matter how much doctrine I have, certain things come my way in life that I have no control over. You have everything from the charge of the mosquito to the charge of the elephant, and these types of things come upon you, and you have all your wisdom, all your doctrine, everything can't deliver you from certain things. So the challenge is for the wise man to recognize, hey, God, Solomon is not saying here, don't be wise. He's simply pointing out that wisdom has its limitations, and that everybody's going to die. Let's say I die and I was the greatest doctrinal teacher that ever lived. What's that going to get me? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So therefore, I should quit studying. No. No, you can't. See, you could make these logical jumps, and it is logical to suggest that. But unfortunately, it's not doctrinally logical to suggest it. And so one could make that jump and say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. Even if I'm great, I'm going to die. And everybody's going to forget me. Yeah, sure, that's true. But Solomon never ever counsels, well, then just be stupid or don't try or be lazy. He never counsels that. And that, to me, speaks volumes. Chapter 3, verse 2, a time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot, uproot what is planted. But the fact is, the time to give birth and the time to die don't reside with man. Even the pregnant woman never determines the time of birth. Now, they may manipulate this through technology now. Well, we're determining the time of birth because we're giving you a C-section. Well, okay, sure. But given normal circumstances, what we know of normal medicine, that typically speaking, the woman doesn't know the exact time of birth any more than the man does. And no one knows the time of their death, although God has apparently all these seasons in his plan already figured out. Also, 5:16. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? In other words, you came into life with nothing. You were born poor. You were born naked. And you were born with no skills. You were born into a family over which you had no choice. You were given a genetic code that you had no say-so over, which involves both areas of strength and areas of weakness. All these things came to you, and yet you had no say-so over it. And just as you came into this world, you have no say-so over the time of your death. You have no say-so over how you're going to die or the time when you will die. That is completely in God's hands, and nobody can change that. So, again, death is, as he views it, the end of it all, and it is a frustration to him. Why? Because the positive believer recognizes that death is a part of the inferior structure of the world after the fall. Death was not a part of the original creation that we know about at all. There is no evidence of death prior to the killing of that first animal for the skins. And God did that. And of course, obviously, with the fall of Adam and Eve, we know spiritual death came into the world as a factor. And then the genetic STA. Well, the genetic STA first, and then spiritual death came as a result of that, the imputation. But the point is, they died. So there was no death prior to the fall, but after the fall, death kind of permeates everything. And death is always, again, viewed as a very, certainly as an inferior status to life throughout this book. And I think in most people's lives, they would argue that life is superior to death. Now, there comes a point when one gets old enough, I've seen it in people, that they sort of finally just sort of accept it, that death is going to happen. But as one confronts this reality, generally speaking, people will do whatever they can to stay alive because they view life as being superior to death. Again, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. 7:17 also, do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. See, here's the, in fact, he not only doesn't counsel people towards wickedness or folly, he commands them not to do it. He doesn't see these just because death is the great leveler of the playing field. Solomon does not see these as the way to go. Why should you die before your time? Indicating what the sages believed, and in this case reinforcing it, that people can cut their lives short through stupidity. And that you don't want to do that. You don't want to cut your life short through stupidity. Life is difficult enough as it is. Don't make it harder on yourself. And then ultimately, of course, he says, if you are stupid, wicked, and foolish, well, you could end up shortening your life through your own stupidity. That's one of my prayers on my list all the time. God will protect me from my own stupidity. The recognition that nobody has it all together and that anybody could become a casualty. And the only one who can do me in, I mean, I pray for protection from the unseen forces, the elements behind with Satan and his hordes, the demons, as they work in the human race. The cosmos, I don't pray for much protection from, other than from evil men and criminal types. I don't want them breaking into my house and, you know, killing me and taking my stuff. But other than that, I mean, I recognize the cosmos kind of for what it is. I mean, it's just this perversion of real life out there. Life in the devil's world is not like it's going to be in God's world. In some ways it'll be the same, but in other ways it'll be very, very different. And so I pray for protection from my own stupidity, recognizing that I'm my own worst enemy. I think Pink had that one right. I'm my own worst enemy. Don't let me get me. That's a recognition of the fact that the indwelling STA is what can do you in, what can do me in, and nobody is above it. Nobody gets to the point where they say, well, you know, my STA is just no longer a problem. That's not going to happen. Chapter 9, verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, for they no longer have a reward, for their memory is forgotten. And then we haven't gotten there yet, but 12:7, where he sums all this up at the end of physical death, as the systems are shut down, in a bit of poetic brilliance, Solomon here deals with the breakdown of the physical systems in the life of the human being as he approaches and enters into old age, and then subsequently, finally, at the end of it all, death. And then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And he recognizes, again, a spiritual component to man, although he doesn't go into any detail about it, or what God's going to do about it. He does mention God will judge the righteous and the wicked. He just doesn't say when or how or any of that. So if we are going to live life, if we're going to seize life and enjoy it, now he moves to counter that bit of advice with another observation, which he has done consistently throughout this book. He will make one observation, then turn around and look at it from a different angle and say, well, you know what? Here's the deal. So let's assume I take his advice seriously. The previous advice there about living my life the way he says, eating my bread in happiness and living my life with the woman I love and enjoying the blessings and the even the luxuries of life. And then I'm a real go-getter, and what I find to do, I throw myself into it. I tend to be, by the way. I don't tend to sit on the sidelines and just watch life and think, this is cool. I tend to live it. And the point is, that's what that's all you can do in this world. I try to live it within the boundaries of doctrine. I don't say, okay, you know, one of the things I was thinking about is it's easy to fall into this deal as a believer that, well, I want something. Everybody would want something. I mean, everybody has things they would like to have. And I have the money, therefore it must be God's will. And that thinking, again, is not a part of wisdom. So one has to, as he grasps life, as he lives life, have to recognize, well, yeah, but life has to be lived within certain boundaries. It isn't just a free-for-all out there. Well, I mean, it is, kind of, unfortunately, but it's not supposed to be. But so, okay, so let's say I do all that. I seize the day, I'm all of that, and then guess what? I find out it doesn't make any difference. I could be the wisest, smartest guy out there, and there could be something that could undermine all of this and destroy it before I even enjoy the pleasures of what my wisdom might bring me. And that's where he goes with this one now. It's like, okay, he's been a little too upbeat here. This has all been a little, you know, hey. This has been certainly far and away the most positive section to this point in the book. And he turns around and immediately begins to go down and dig ditches under all of that and say, hey, look, I can collapse this with this. This reality, and the fact is, we know these realities are true. I haven't, again, read anything in this book about Solomon's views, what he saw as he observed life and as he categorized it and cataloged it and put it all together to try to come up with his ultimate answer. I haven't seen that any of his observations strike me as odd or wrong in any way. They all make sense to me because I've seen him enough times in my own life. And even if I hadn't seen him, there's nothing in here that really strikes me as just way off base. And this verse doesn't strike me. I mean, it is true. Go live your life. Enjoy it. You're going to die. And once you die, it's over. However, be aware that while you're living your life, the best laid plans, shall we coin a phrase, of mice and men don't always come to pass. Well, human abilities now are negated by factors beyond our control. And this is what Solomon essentially, I think, gets at in this book, is that you can live life, but there is just a certain mystery about all of this that we can't fully penetrate. He couldn't penetrate it. And we don't know what God's going to do. He's already said that previously at the first verse of this chapter. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And so the point is, you better live life today because tomorrow may not be here. However, when you're doing this, think about these other factors. And he throws these in. I mean, you know, you talk about people being the devil's advocate. I think Solomon was his own devil's advocate. He would hold up a principle and say, look, here's a nice principle. Isn't this true? You'll say, oh, yeah, yeah, no, no, it's true. But guess what? Over here, this negates it. And I've seen that this negates it. And be aware that this all, you know, he did not want, I don't think, his readers to be these unqualified optimists that walked around looking through life with, through rose-colored glasses and thinking, well, everything's just wonderful. It's all going to work out. And I hear that sort of Pollyanna attitude sometimes. I don't know that I've heard it from anybody here, but there are certain people that that's just their mantra. Well, if it's God's will, it'll happen. Well, that's nice, but what do you base that on? I think Solomon would suggest that it could be God's will and it doesn't happen. Can we ever think of anything that was God's will that didn't happen? Yeah, how about the salvation of the human race? It is God's will for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Has that happened? No. Why? Other factors negate that. And just as here, he's going to say, other factors negate certain things. And factors negate strength. Factors negate speed. Factors negate wisdom. Factors negate knowledge. Factors negate... You could be the wisest, most discerning believer on the planet. You know what? You could be hammered tomorrow by being blindsided by something you didn't see coming. And that can happen to anybody. And we've all probably been blindsided. I know I have. It's not a fun experience. I mean, you try to, as a discerning believer, be aware of what's going on around you. Guess what? No matter how discerning you are, you can't figure everything out. And you can't see everything coming. So I saw that the race is not to the swift. Well, that doesn't seem right. Shouldn't the fastest runner normally win? Yeah. But will the fastest runner always win? No. Now, why not? Well, there could be a number of reasons. While I was watching the Olympics this summer, I saw the fastest relay team in the world lose, the American women. 4x100 relay, or 4x400, I can't remember now. I didn't commit it to memory. I just saw him drop the baton, and I knew what that meant. Disqualified. Fastest team. They had a good 10-yard lead on every other team. Had run three legs of the race just flawlessly. Just beautiful poetry in motion. And until clunk. Now, how many times do you think they'd pass that baton in practice? Practice all you will. Game day changes everything, doesn't it? You could be up, say, 3-1 in a series. And you could lose the next two games. And you could put your fans on the edge of their seats. I have no fingernails. What am I going to do? Pray them into the series? I'd like to be able to, but I don't think God cares. Think there isn't some positive believer praying for the Red Sox? No. There's no such thing as a positive believer that's a Boston fan. See? I kid, of course. So will the best team always win? Well, the Yankees were the best team money could buy, were they not? They finished nearly in last place. Now go figure. Who can see these things coming? Well, you can't. Will the best team always win on the football field? No, not necessarily. There's the fluke play. There's the bad call. So many things that you have no control over can happen. And nobody sees them coming. Well, I again saw here you got the cow perfect of shuv. The word means to turn or return, and it indicates S-H-U-V-H. It indicates that Solomon is now here, again, backed up. He's backtracked a little bit. Into his past views on things, as he's rehearsing for you, essentially, the nature of what he had observed in his history. I turned, and I saw, and they've translated this word here, turned, by again, because it has the idea of doing something over again. Sometimes that's the idea of returning, is to do, come back, to do something again. So, again, I turned literally to see, or seeing or observing, actually. You've got the cal infinitive absolute, which is typically translated like a participle, and like an English participle, ra'a, R-A, apostrophe A-H. The finite verb is actually shuv. I turned, and essentially he's saying, as I turned around to look, I observed this. So, and when he says I turned, he's telling you, I've been looking at life in this direction.
And so I came to these conclusions. Then I turned and I looked at life from this direction. And I observed different things. And then when I looked at life from this direction, I observed different things. And life really changes kind of depending upon how you look at it. You can come to any conclusions you might want to, depending upon how one looks at it. And so I turned, and as I did, I saw under the sun, the same phrase we've had repeatedly throughout here, takath, the preposition with the word shemesh for sun. I saw that conjunction key here actually should be translated as that, K-I-Y. And they translated that here because it introduces, it's used much like hadi is in the Greek. It introduces the content of what he observed. Seeing that not to the swift a race. Negative lo, which is not. Inseparable preposition lamed plus the word here, kal, K-A-L. That word means swift, speedy, or fast. And then you have literally the race here, and they've translated it with the definite article, which it does have. The word is merots, M-E-R-O-T-S. This word means a running, literally. Comes from roots. The verb means to run. This is, in a sense, a participial form of it, a running. And so the idea is a race. We understand the running to refer to the race. I saw not to the swift the race, and not to the mighty man the battle. Again, negative lo, which is used throughout here to negate all these, L-O apostrophe. To the mighty man, inseparable preposition lamed here plus word, the word gibor. G-I-B, what do we got here? G-I, has that got a doubling dot in it? Yeah, G-I-B-B-O-R. Gabor. The word means a mighty man, a strong man, a valiant warrior. We might say a decorated soldier would be kind of our idea. That this is a man who's been through battle, who's been through warfare, who has distinguished himself. Just as one would expect that the person that was the fastest was known to be the fastest because they had distinguished themselves in that realm. This person is distinguished in the field of battle. And I saw the battle is not to the warriors. And neither is bread to the wise. And neither is here, and actually you have the adverb of addition, gam, here, which means that exactly, additionally. Or also, again, negative lo. And this is set up the very same way throughout here. You have the very same, quote, grammatical structure in the sentence. He starts off with lo, then an inseparable preposition lamed, then the word kakam, wise man, C-H-A-K-H-A-M, to the wise man lechem, L-E-C-H-E-M. This is the Hebrew term for bread. So the wise man may not have the money to go to the grocery store. And bread, it gets into processed food. I mean, there are other kinds of food. But bread is one of the things, and that is, again, back to the Genesis deal. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread. But bread implies not just going out and picking fruit. It implies all that is in the whole food processing thing. To where you get processed food. And so, maybe we have wise men in our country today. If there's three of them, we're lucky. But they couldn't find Jesus if they had the chance. But the point is, wise men don't always get what you might think is coming to them. One would expect that the wise man would have no trouble meeting his own living grace. But he says it doesn't always work that way. You could be wise, and your living grace may be challenged. Does this mean God's not for you? No. But it does mean it does happen. Neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning. And again, you have the adverb gam here, and additionally, not, negative lo again, inseparable preposition lamed, not to the word is being, B-I-Y-N. The verb is used primarily of understanding and insight. The background idea is that of making a distinction. And that's what discernment is, it's the ability to make distinctions between one thing and another. It is the ability to see the good from the bad, to see, but more than that, Some people can see the good from the bad, and they're not that discerning.
It's the ability to see the good from the best, or the good from the not so good. It's the ability to make subtle distinctions sometimes.
So one would think that a man who could see things clearly and could make all these subtle distinctions would certainly be able to get ahead in life. Not so.
Not so, as it turns out. Not always, anyway. Now, we could make the argument, well, generally speaking, are the discerning more wealthy and better off than other people? Sometimes they are, but not always. Not always. One could be very wise, very discerning, and all of that, and still come up short on certain things. So, and to the discerning, you got the niphal participle here, masculine plural, which functions here as a substantive. And to the discerning, not to the discerning, rather,
Osher, riches, O-S-H-E-R,
riches or wealth. And then the same thing, adverb gam here plus a wow. And additionally, and these are all, and they don't translate it in the New American Standard here because it is redundant, even in the Hebrew, but he keeps saying additionally, I want you to notice this, additionally, notice this, additionally, notice this. And so he keeps repeating that to draw your attention to it, to focus on it. And additionally, not to, well, it's translated here, favor to men of ability. And not to those knowing, literally. You've got the inseparable preposition plus the cal active participle of yadah, Y-A-D-H-A apostrophe. Those knowing, those with knowledge, and they've understood this here as knowledge of how to do a certain thing. And so they've translated it by the word ability. And that's the idea, is that one has specialized knowledge in a certain thing. It gives him, about a certain thing, it gives him abilities in that area. So that's how they got from knowledge to ability in their translation. And not to, and nor favor, actually ken here, which is used, the word normally is translated grace. The Hebrew term is in some ways comparable to the Hebrew, or the Greek term charis. Grace here, favor, or even success. It's used in that regard sometimes. Nor favor, nor success is even maybe a good translation here of it. That no matter how able you are, it doesn't mean you'll meet with success. You could be the most able person in the world. And some little fly in the ointment that one did not anticipate can throw a deal into the whole, a monkey wrench into the works. I was watching this show yesterday on the Discovery Channel about, I don't know if any of you have seen it, it's about this massive bridge they built in France, the longest bridge ever built. And the way they built it was, you know, of course they had these tremendous pylons that were sticking way up, you know, hundreds, 800 feet into the air or whatever. I mean, it crosses this massive valley. Did anybody see this? No? Okay. Good, then you have no idea what I'm talking about. But, they, you know, the idea was, and I thought, well, how in the world are they going to do this? Well, they developed this machine, and they literally took the flat part that they were going to extend out, and they took this machine, and they just gradually pushed it out. And it was this concrete, you know, steel reinforced, you know, deal. It would eventually have a blacktop or whatever on it. But, and they pushed it out, and these pylons were hundreds and hundreds of feet apart. I can't, and they only could push this thing at like, I don't know what I remember, 2 feet per hour or something. I mean, and they're pushing massive amounts of weights. And then their machine broke down. Why? Because they didn't anticipate the Teflon wearing out inside the machine. The Teflon surfaces that were needed to shove the extremely heavy weights these great distances. And so as they got to a point, then the machine broke down. Well, they were in trouble because they were in between pylons. And I don't know if you know or if you've ever seen how flexible concrete can actually be. And so as they got out there, first they had a problem with the machine they did not anticipate. This threw a monkey wrench into the works. And then suddenly, and they knew that typically up this high in that area anyway, because of the nature of the thing, winds could reach 80 miles an hour pretty readily. And this is going to be this long bridge, you know, it was going to be a suspension bridge at the end of it all. But the point is that when they got out here, then they got stuck, and they lived this, I don't know, whatever it was, half a day or a day of just abject fear, because they knew that this thing out here, if the winds came up and something happened, it could snap that concrete off just like that, and you send it, you know, down to the valley below, poor villagers. What happened? Well, it rained concrete today, and nobody saw that one coming. That was not in the forecast. I forecast raining concrete in this village
Well, no other man saw that one coming. Well, it didn't happen, as it turned out. It didn't crush and didn't kill anybody. They did get through it. But these are men who were extremely skilled, very knowledgeable about physics, very knowledgeable about engineering, very knowledgeable about stress factors and all of this. And you know what? One little thing they didn't think of, that the Teflon could wear out. And so it sent the whole thing spinning for some time. I think they finally did complete the bridge. For whatever reason, I didn't get to see the whole thing. But I think they finally did get, yes, they did get the bridge completed. I do remember. I did see the end of it now. And the way they did this now, and you think about how many things can go wrong with this. They're starting, and this bridge is like, I can't even remember how long it was. It's quite long. It extends across this great valley here in France. And so they started on this one side pushing the things out. You know, they had the pylons out through here, and they would push these decks. Well, they started on the other side pushing the decks. So let's say the bridge was a mile long. I think it was longer than that. What could possibly go wrong with pushing these two things at each other a half a mile apart? How far could you easily be off? And as it turned out, when they kept making arrangements and all of this, and they would literally bend the concrete once they figured out that they were off by a certain amount. And by the time they got all said and done, this thing met to within a half an inch of what they were shooting for, which wasn't perfect, but it worked. They didn't have to tear the whole thing down and start again. And this guy, he's built his entire reputation on all of this. Well, what would have happened if this thing were off a foot when they got there? I mean, you would have had essentially a useless multi-billion-dollar bridge. Or that you just kind of had to hit a big bump when you went over. That would be disconcerting, especially if the winds were 80 miles an hour. So again, success doesn't always come to those people with the most ability. We would expect that it would, generally. And Solomon says, guess what? I've seen that it doesn't work the way we think it always ought to work. And yet this continues to provide a certain amount of frustration to us. Because why? We think if we just do certain things, if we hold our face a certain way, if we get certain knowledge, if we have a certain amount of doctrine, we will be successful. Maybe, maybe not. You don't know. That's the whole point. And so this could, in some cases, of course, discourage people. Well, then why bother? Well, I don't think Solomon says it to take that, but to point out this in the last phrase here, for time and chance overtake them all, and really our time's up, so we'll deal with that last phrase in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.